You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
What is your purpose in life? What is your purpose in life? The Dalai Lama said, "Our prime purpose in this life is to help others, and if you cannot help them, at least don't hurt them." But then I'm confused because he also said, "The purpose of our life is to be happy." Pick one of those, I guess. Albert Schweitzer, a German and French polymath who was an organist, a musicologist, a writer, a humanitarian, a philosopher, and a medical doctor, so he was lazy, said the purpose of human life is to serve and to show compassion and the will to help others. Carl Gustav Jung, a Swiss psychiatrist and psychoanalyst, said, "As far as we can discern, the sole purpose of human existence is to kindle a light in the darkness of mere being," which no one has a clue what that means. If life advice coming from someone too highbrow was throwing you off, you can always take Oprah Winfrey's advice, who said, "The biggest adventure you can ever take is to live the life of your dreams." Not sure how that helps me. Maybe you should consider the counsel of Richard Leiter, the founder of Inventure, the Purpose Company. Mr. Leiter is ranked by Forbes as one of the top five most respected executive coaches in the United States. So with bated breath, and normally you got to pay for advice like this, what does he offer us? One of the nation's greatest life coaches about our purpose, he says, "The purpose of life is a life of purpose." Wait, I feel like you just answered my question with another implied question. Wait, so maybe Mr. Leiter is subtly acknowledging in his answer what even Google's AI Gemini has said when asked, "What is my purpose in life?" by responding, quote, "There's no single universally agreed upon answer, as the concept of purpose is deeply personal and can evolve over time." And for a lot of individuals, I trust even those seated in this room, you might feel confused, clueless about your purpose. I mean, you wake up, you do things with your day, you're making some type of income and some type of way resources are being provided for you, but how do you know that the way you're spending your time is the way you're supposed to? How do you keep yourself to minimize the amount of regret at the end of your life, however short or long it is, to say, "I lived according to my purpose or I was purposeless"? Well, what if we were to set aside the personalized, individualized nature of the question and ask a more communal question? One specifically for us as Christians, not a Christian, but as a group of Christians. What if instead of asking what's the purpose of my life, we pose the question, what is the purpose of our church? Why does Grace Church exist? Why does it matter that we're here in Miami at large or Miami Shores in particular? Why this location, this corner? Are we just another NGO, non-governmental organization? Are we just another nonprofit, sort of doing rather good things? We teach religious dogma. We try to increase the moral behavior of those in this room and the influence of those outside the room. Try to be an epicenter of our wisdom is maybe dispensed and clarity is found in decision-making. Why does the church exist? What should we be doing? Should we be mowing lawns of those around us, teaching kids to read, feeding the homeless, providing water to those who have none? These are good things to do. And I would wish for more of that to be taking place. But is that why we are here? Well, to better understand this answer to the question we're posing, let me ask you to open to 1 Peter chapter 2. In the writing of Peter to this group of Christians, he is not just encouraging them, he is charging them. He's not just grounding them, he is clarifying for them why they exist. For those of you who were not with us last week, we are working our way through 1 Peter towards the end of the Bibles where you can find the epistle. You can look at the table of contents in your Bible if you're not familiar with it towards the beginning, but you'll eventually find your way to this letter written, organized later in church history in chapters and verses. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, as we saw last week, the description he gives, just go back to verse 9, he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Now, stopping right there, we could understand those verses in the backdrop, the green screen, if you will, of what's going on behind them, which is who Jesus is. Jesus is, as he says a few verses earlier, the living stone, referencing the resurrection of Jesus. And we are therefore living stones being built up in Christ. The significance of that. The church of Jesus Christ, Peter would say, is the temple of God, which is made up of believers. They are to be considered a holy priesthood that offers acceptable spiritual services, sacrifices through Jesus Christ. And as he says in verse 9, the very beginning, he gives this description. And friends, I realize today this might seem like an educational exercise, but do not let it be lost on you how significant these descriptions were. If you're a Jewish reader of this, the only way that you have any hope of having any royalties is if you're born into it. And unless you've somehow can prove in your genealogy connection that you're of the line of David, you're just non-royalty. To a Gentile, a non-Jewish person, presumably most of the readership here, to think of royalty is to think of Caesar, to think of the emperor, to think of the ruler of the Roman Empire. And well, that's a distant city, a distant family. You've never even seen that person. You only know of their reign and their rule over your town. To be given a title of royalty, a royal priesthood, seems unattainable. Except what Peter says is the message of the gospel is that by believing in Jesus, you become adopted members of a royal family connected to the King, Jesus himself. And Peter's making it clear that the privileges belonging to Israel now belong to Christ's church, that it's not because the church replaces Israel in kind of a one-to-one correlation. Peter's teachings here reveal that the church is the significant representation of how God and this trans-ethnic covenant community represent the good news of Jesus for all people, in all places, in all classes, to all of their capacity that they would understand. Both Jew and Gentile, man and woman, slave and free. It's not the significance of the church, the significance of Jesus. Jesus Christ completes what Israel did not complete. They are in Christ. The title, a people, previously known as an ethnic designation, a race particularly known for its many nations, that instead these ethnic boundaries have now been replaced. Prerequisites for a people are no longer historical, genetic, but purely based on faith in Christ. That's our identity, friends. But why? Why this declaration? Why this pronouncement? What's the purpose? Well, now go back, if you would, to the rest of verse 9. Why are these things true? you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that, some of your translations might read, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Friends, to put it in summary fashion for us, Grace Church exists to proclaim the greatness of a God who saves. That is why we're here this morning. That's why we're in this city. That's why we're banded together. That's why even that prayer that we read together is sort of rooted in the reality that we're saying God takes a bunch of individuals that are unlike each other in experience, unlike each other in education, unlike each other in economics, unlike each other in ethnicity and language groups, and brings us together that we would say the one thing we have in common is faith in Christ. Because the one thing all of us realize we have in common is a problem that we cannot fix. A rebellion that we are responsible for. Sin against a holy God. But God has done something remarkable. And he's not just here for us to say thank you, but for us to then proclaim. And that's why, friends, I would say we learn here this morning, first of all, we need to realize our mission. That is what Peter is saying here in verse 9. We need to realize our mission. We are to do what? That you may proclaim. Proclaim what? The excellencies of him. What kind of excellencies? That he saves people out of darkness into his marvelous light. This reminds me of Isaiah chapter 43, 20 and verse 21. The Lord says through his servant Isaiah, I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself. Why? That they might declare my praise. Have you ever found yourself bowing your head to thank God for food in a customary way that many Christians do before they eat, and found yourself losing your bearings because that meal has reminded you of that plate, and that plate has reminded you of the people with whom you eat it with, and the people whom you eat it with reminds you of the place in which you're eating it, and the eating it reminds you of the fact that you're going to not simply be sustained by it, but that there's color and temperature and taste, and then there reminds you of the very industries that are in society that are supporting you, and then it reminds you of the money that was provided by you or by another to provide for that and buy that, and then it was reminded of the fact that you then have this day done on a daily basis, and then that reminds you in your spiritual senses all around you, there is so much to thank God for. How do I stop? How do I just say, Lord, thank you for this plate of chicken and potatoes, rice and beans. I'm thankful for that. But if time permitted, Lord, I would have so much to say. As people kind of open their eyes like, is she going to stop? He's going for a while here. I do want to eat. Food's getting kind of cold. Describing here in 1 Peter 2, the excellencies. Oh, the significance of this is rich. What are we talking about? We're talking about declaring God's praises about his mighty acts of salvation and transformation. God didn't just save, he sanctifies. He didn't just rescue you, he then matures you. He then changes you. He is progressively changing you into the likeness of his son. Different places, different times, different ways. Oh, the significance of this is he talks about proclaiming. The idea is telling someone something that otherwise they would not know. Have you heard? Do you not know? Have you not seen? Have your eyes not looked upon? Have you have forgotten? Are you ignorant and I can help you now become aware? I would love to make sure that you know. But in the context here, it's not the I, it's the we. It's the we. It's the reality that even in the songs we sing, We are reminding ourselves, and we're telling anybody here, and we are fueling up for the days ahead that we live in the city to be a witness for Christ. Oh, look at what it describes here. These premier qualities, these excellencies, these virtues. Look how it describes it here in verse 9. Called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Friends, is that how you used to think of yourself before you were a Christian? Or do you simply think of yourself as moving from ignorance to knowledge? From misdirection to clarification? I mean this with all politeness, not in any way to be mean-spirited. I do think perhaps some of us could get some clarity on what exactly we were like before God saved us. And to be quite clear, though our wills, our minds, our emotions, our desires were all affected by the fall, all corrupt, that does not mean we all behave the same way. And quite thankfully, I didn't want all of you stealing my property until you got saved, trying to drive your car into my car until you got saved, trying to harm my person or those to whom I love until you got saved. So thankfully, there's a kind of a restraining reality for most people in society, a level of civility and somewhat social decorum. You know, just walk up to strangers and knock them out cold. But, lest you lose your bearings, may I bring a few scriptures to bear. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, walk as children of light. Now, I want to be very clear, friends. Colossians and Ephesians are not just two towns or two churches that they're like people that are hot messes and then they're saved. Like as if this is a unique description of them, but then most other people, Corinth, Thessalonica, Miami, we're fairly decent people. No, friends, what Paul is saying here is not just true for them personally, it's true for all of us positionally. And this is important to distinguish. Why? Here's why. Because some of you, by God's wonderful grace, were raised in Christian families. My sons were raised in a Christian family. I was not raised in a Christian family. By being raised in a Christian family, you have, because of the wisdom of the instruction of your parents, hopefully the consistent ethical examples and the modeling that they set for you and the truth that they expose you to and the community that they place around you, there is a bit of a restraining reality to your otherwise wild behavior that you would otherwise have. It's sort of unchecked. And that's not to say if you're not raised in a Christian home that you're out there like, you know, shooting people, doing crazy things. But nevertheless, sometimes people who come from moral backgrounds can struggle to self-identify as being saved out of darkness. Friends, I mean, with all politeness, we would do well to remember even our righteousness is as filthy rags, as Scripture says. In fact, some of the most reoccurring issues that Jesus has to address in his earthly ministry are not from the tax collectors and the prostitute. It's actually from the Pharisees, seemingly the most religious people in the room, because of their self-righteousness. Friends, this is significant because it gives us a sense of bearing as to a point of compare and contrast what we're saved from to what we're saved to. Out of darkness into his marvelous light. So just think about that, even for those of you who are thinking through your own testimony. If I was to ask you a testimony right now, just cold, hey, tell me your testimony. I'm not trying to put on you a pressure to tell me a date and a time. Some of you can do that, praise God. Others of you maybe can't necessarily place a date and time, but do you at least acknowledge there was a time that you were lost and you now are found? There was a time that you were in darkness, but now in light. When do you think that took place, generally speaking, and what did God use to bring you that kind of gospel clarity? Think about what he says here back in the text, that we should proclaim the excellencies. Where would we start? Right? I mean, if you go to thank God at a prayer time, you're typically going to start with the food right in front of you, the people seated beside you. That might be your starting point. Where would you where would you begin if you're going to declare his excellencies in this text? Well, how about his power and his grace? He called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God's more powerful than anything you have done or can do. I say this just to encourage some of you. Some of you believe because of what you've done or how long you've done it, that you're outside the reach of God's arm to save you. And I have this conversation in countless amount of times here at Grace Church. So many individuals are seated in this room believing that they are the exception to the rule of what otherwise is in this room. Presumably, wrongly, but commonly thinking these people are all really good. And I am like the person who doesn't find myself to be normal here. I'm like the Waldo in the room. Find the Waldo. Find the sinner who's outside of the arms of grace. Friends, I'm just saying that's not true at all from Scripture. Peter reminds him of that. 1 Peter chapter 1, we saw him describe that. His power to save, to go into the darkness, to bring into his light, the grace by which he determines to do that of no merit of their own. Let me think about this. God's more powerful than anyone else or anything else. And his grace, I love what it says here in the text. It says, his marvelous light. Like, he's not just simply cleaning you up and like, okay, we got all that dirt off you. He is putting you, he's transferring you into the kingdom of his beloved son, and you are enjoying so much riches in Christ, the access you have to him in prayer. It's like the amount of detail God gave in saving you is like immeasurable. My son, our son, my wife's and my oldest son, married a daughter, well, our daughter-in-law, Eliza Joy. Her maiden name is Nesheim. So now through marriage, we are connected to the Nesheim family, a family in Southern California. We used to go to the same church years ago. Never knew our kids would grow up to be married to each other. God's sweet comedic providence works like that. My wife and I at times have been a guest at the Nesheim's house. Even when you go to someone's house and receive hospitality, it's kind, right? I mean, you're like, you're basically going to house me for free. Thank you. Because by you allowing me to sleep in your apartment, your house, I get to sleep in a bed. I get access to like clean sheets, I hope, and some hot water, we hope, and a clean towel. Like, dude, that's awesome. Because that just saved me by Miami rates, you know, a couple hundred bucks a night. That's like amazing. Be thankful for. Oh, no. This woman, Melissa Nesheim, my son's mother-in-law. Oh, no. No, she's got candles with the letter B on it because our last name is Bancroft and her daughter married a Bancroft. She has special drinks waiting for us on our bedside. She has freshly brewed sweet tea because she knows in my 12 years of living in South Carolina that I still have never repented of my sweet tea days. I still drink sweet tea. She's got fresh bars of soap waiting for us. And I could on and on it goes. If time permitted, I could keep going on the list. You're like, this woman is over the top. I'm not going to lie. It's a total pleasure. You're like, dude, I want to stay at like, you know, Hotel Nesheim. And that is like receiving a handout at a rescue mission by comparison of what God does for you by bringing you into his family, into his house, and dispensing to you a countless array of blessings. The people, the opportunities, the ministry, he gives you himself, the Holy Spirit indwells you as a pledge of your inheritance in Christ. He gives you gifts. He gives you relationships. He never abandons you. He is long-suffering towards you. He is patient and gracious. And he continually uses you and moves you. And he orchestrates your life, sometimes confusingly, sometimes difficult, in very meaningful ways, often learned in hindsight. And he is masterful. He displays his generous hospitality. He says, welcome to my family. As we think about God's heart here, how he takes a people who are not and now are, and makes him a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That's not just one of prerogative, it's also one of intimacy. I want us to see God's merciful missional heart. If I can just sort of back up, if I can take the microscope and the lab of God's work and turn it from 1,000x to 100x to 10x and look at the bigger picture, if I may. Adam, following the creation of the world of our great God, we have the tragic rebellion against God known as the fall. Thanks a lot, Adam. None of us could have done better. But while God says there will be lasting consequences in his mercy, he promises Eve that her offspring would be successful in crushing the serpent's head. It is very likely that Eve would have thought it was going to be her kid. But imagine how devastating it was to have had two kids, only to have one of them murder the other one. That's not just disappointment. The amount of guilt and shame you would have for the fact that this would never have happened if I had not listened to the evil one. Years pass from when God has that conversation with Adam and Eve in the garden to God taps the shoulder of a man named Abram, who is not going after God, and says, come here, look up, look at all those stars. Your offspring will be more than the stars you see. And Abram's like, I think you've got the wrong person. I have no kids. God says, I know, but I'm going to give you a kid. Next day, Sarah gets pregnant. Nope. 25 years go by. Sarah, when she hears the news, laughs. That's why their son is eventually called Isaac. It means laughter. God makes that promise to Abraham. He would start with this one man, but through that one man provide a blessing for all peoples everywhere. And then 700 more years pass from God's having that conversation with Abraham to when Moses is descending from the mount with two tablets known as the Ten Commandments. A God's people to be commanded by God's law to represent God's will to the nations around. These Israelites, God having called out of slavery in Egypt, uses prophets, priests, kings during this time of their history to speak to the nations around. What results from this long-standing history of the Israelites? Moments of impressiveness, because of God's grace, of course, but eventually and repeatedly long and disappointing history recorded throughout the Old Testament. It's when you come into the page of the New Testament, you see how God's merciful, missional heart for the world is demonstrated. A declaration is made by the angels that one has arrived and his kingdom will have no end, unlike any other kingdom before them. It's the only thing every king's ever been known for. They were, and then they're no more. They were, and then they were no more. And this choir of angels says, one has arrived, and he will reign forevermore. And that's why John would write in John chapter 1, verses 9 through 14, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that one that he writes about in John 1 says himself in person in Mark 1, verse 15, Jesus himself declares, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And then, as he draws disciples to himself, you're like, really? You're picking him? Wait, him too? Wait, him too? What are you doing? Why are you picking these people that you're going to use them for your church? As you look at the lineup of the disciples that he picks to be his earliest followers. In Matthew 16, when Jesus would ask those very men, who do men say that I am? And they give a variety of answers. And then he turns a question on them and says, who do you say that I am? And Peter gives the correct answer. Thanks be to God, because Jesus says, you didn't know that. My Father in heaven revealed that to you. And then he says to Peter, on this rock, meaning Peter's declaration of who Jesus is, I will build my church. That's the same Peter who's writing these words in 1 Peter, who makes the declaration, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. From Adam to Abraham to Israel to the church, what connects all of them? Christ. Christ. And so what does he say? Well, following the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the kingdom takes new shape. And he appears after his resurrection to his witnesses in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Friends, our mission as the disciples, 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 and just, you know, fast forward a few more generational representation, is to continue that mission. The church exists to proclaim the greatness of a God who saves. The church is the means for bringing the gospel to the nations and the means for bringing a great host of redeemed humanity to God himself. Now, let's be very clear, lest I confuse any of you this morning. When I say the church, I do not want you to think wrongly that the sole purpose of our Sunday gatherings is to be confused with the mission of the church. Many pastors have made that mistake, and they've made Sunday gatherings almost entirely evangelistic, as if the rest of you who are Christians, well, should find some other way to grow in Christ because we got a mission that's supposed to happen right here. That would be a wrong way to think. Very commonly, very misguided, we are here for the gathering of the saints for the glory of God as we praise and respond to him and to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. But I also want to correct the mistake to think that if you go to church, you're on your way to heaven. As has been said, the church is not the way to heaven. The church is the sign that points to heaven. And that way is Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he says. No one comes to the Father except through me. Friends, I say all this because when you go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, why did God make them this people? That they would, that we would proclaim the excellencies of him who called us as well out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let me say it to you differently. You personally can evangelize clearly. We collectively can evangelize powerfully. By how we collectively understand and even interact with each other as a witness for the power of the gospel to change us and unite us. Continuing in our text, we look to verse 10. We not only in verse 9 need to realize our mission, verse 10, we need to remember our motivation. Oh man, it's so good. Oh, verse 10, I want you to get a feel for the cadence here. Once, and again, he says halfway through, once you were not, jump ahead, once you had not. So you were not, you had not. Once you were not a people, once you had not received mercy. I know I'm reading out of order, but just want you to kind of feel it. But back to verse 10. But now you are God's people. but now you have received mercy. Notice how he plays with the tenses, this past tense, the present tense. And the way he writes kind of maybe lost this reality of now and continuing. Not like, well, you're going to lose it. You are Gutfield today. Tomorrow's unsure. No, that's not what he's saying here. It continues. Oh, man. Oh. This is remarkable. Because God does not do what God would be just and right to do. Punish. On December 7th, 1941, Japan attacked Pearl Harbor, killing 2,403 Americans. Later on, the United States and its allies suffered over 100,000 casualties in the Pacific during World War II. About 4 years later, after Japan's defeat in 1945, many expected the Allies to punish the country harshly, especially for war crimes and the attack on Pearl Harbor, a chance, if you will, to get back for all the wrongs they'd committed. However, instead of total destruction or retribution, the United States and its allies under General Douglas MacArthur's leadership shocked many by choosing mercy. They chose instead to help rebuild Japan, introducing democratic reforms, helping in their economic recovery. This act of mercy transformed Japan from a devastated enemy nation into a peaceful and prosperous ally that they remain today. Rather than imposing severe punishment that many people believe that they deserve, the United States extended and demonstrated mercy that led to that long-term reconciliation and relational growth. A dear Christian brother and sister, this is what God has done, but even more so. But here's where it's more remarkable and why the analogy and the illustration even breaks down with the World War II and General MacArthur. Because MacArthur was not so committed, nor would he be asked to do this, so that's why the analogy breaks down, that he would give his own son to give mercy to those people. But that's exactly what God did with his son, Jesus Christ. Because he was not going to stop being a truthful and just God, where actions have consequences, where holiness cannot be in any way compromised. Punishment must be made. But instead of distributing it to the people who rightly deserve it, he instead finds a substitute, only one is qualified, his son, who willingly lays down his life for the enemies of God. And where justice and retribution would be appropriate, mercy and grace is extended. This is remarkable. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 23 through 26, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved, and in the very place where I was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. What? Now, for those of you not familiar with the story of Hosea, let's just do a quick side lesson, Hosea. Hosea is called by God to serve as a prophet. Hosea, in order to be this prophet in the story, he gets, God tells him, hey, why don't you go marry a woman named Gomer? I don't recommend Gomer as a name for reasons you're about to explain or about to hear. Gomer, she is, let's just say, a profoundly sexually promiscuous woman. And he says, I don't care. I want you to marry this harlot and make her your wife. Hosea's like, all right. Marries her. Then, out of thankfulness to her husband, she makes the best apple pie. No, it's not what happens at all. She goes back to her old ways. She makes herself a prostitute again. Hosea can't just show up and say, that's my wife, I'm taking her back. She is now the property of somebody else. He has to spend his own money to buy his wife back, to bring her back home. In the middle of this, they have kids. And God, using these kids, you can imagine they would need nicknames when we hear the names of the kids. He says, I want you to call this kid, not my people. That's not really going to go well in kindergarten class. What Paul is doing here in Romans is he's saying, I want you to see how unbelievable merciful God is to Jews and Gentiles. How he has loved them and extended salvation to them. Now, why do I want you to not miss this? Why do I reference this as remember our motivation? Because what Peter's doing here in verse 10, once you were not, once you had not, but now you are, but now you have what? Now you are God's people and you have received mercy. Friends, here's the significance of this. A Christian who does not forget their testimony of where they came from, what God has done, is two things as a baseline, humble and hopeful. Humble and hopeful. I promise you, if you find any one of us who is a Christian, who is struggling with humility, it's because we have slid away from remembering what God has saved us from. And any one of us who's struggling with hopefulness, it's because we are forgetting what God is still doing in us and what he's already done in us. God saved me. That caused me to be humble. I needed to be saved. And if God can save me, he can save you. I'm hopeful. Ask yourself this question. How is my humility a reflection of remembering where I came from? How is my humility a reflection of remembering where I came from? Just listen as I read this text to you because it's PG-13 in your testimony. Titus 3, verse 3 through 7. Just listen as I read to you. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another. That's your background. I don't care how good you appeared, on how you dressed, I don't care where you were, I don't care how old or young you were, I don't care if you're polite or impolite, if you're wild or if you were moral, that's your background. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, the text says, he saved us. Who's saving who there? He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Oh, friends. There are some implications for us here that we can humbly reflect upon. One is hope for others. Friends, listen to me. I know if you're a Christian, you long to see those to whom you're married to, those to whom are your children, those to whom are your roommates, those to whom you're family members, those to whom are your loving, maybe unloving coworkers. You would love for them to know Christ like you do. Friends, be hopeful because God has saved you. And while you are hopeful, be humble, then never think you're better than them. I want to say to those of you who are not Christians here this morning, if there's any way that we have postured ourselves misinterpreted, perhaps, or maybe accurately interpreted by you, by chance, that we as Christians have postured ourselves in relationship to you, that you think, that we think, that we are better than you because we are, well, I don't know, something other than you. Friends, I apologize on our behalf. We are getting a good family history here, a spiritual genealogical report, and it caused us to be humble. Oh, the significance of this, friends. Another thing we can ask ourselves is not only how is my humility a reflection of remembering where I came from, another question for reflection is, how was my hopefulness for others informed by what God has done and is doing in me? How is my hopefulness for others informed by what God has done and is doing in me? Friends, God's not done with you. Christians in this room are disappointed they're not better Christians, guaranteed. I feel that. I feel that way about myself. God's not done. You're a work in progress. There's yellow tape around your construction site of your life. There is a marker on the Waze app of your life. Construction up ahead. People getting close to you. Construction up ahead. Why do I say all this, friends? Can I not let you remember or forget rather the context of 1 Peter? This is not an academic classroom exercise. This is a battlefield talk for the Christians in 1 Peter. They are going through it. They are going through it. They feel defeated. They feel like they're losing. They're already scattered. Peter's saying, remember who you are and remember the victory that's going to be yours. Some of you Tolkien fans remember Aragorn's speech at the Black Gate in Lord of the Rings, Return of the King. Before that battle says, sons of Gondor, of Rohan, my brothers, I see in your eyes the same fear that would take the heart of me. A day may come when the courage of men fails, when we forsake our friends and break all bonds of fellowship, but it is not this day. An hour of wolves and shattered shields when the age of men comes crashing down, but it is not this day. This day we fight. By all that you hold dear on this good earth, I bid you stand, men of the West. That fictional account to give them courage for what God had called them to, or rather what they were called to, friends, Peter, in a non-fictional way, is saying, Christians, do not lose heart. Remember your identity. Do not forget your mission. We are called to declare the excellencies of him who saved us. Realizing our mission, remembering our motivation.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church Miami. May God draw you nearer to him through his word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.